Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
How does a person become a member of the family of God? The Judaizers had come to the churches in Galatia and they had begun to say to these Gentile converts, you know, you're not really converts at all yet. There's still something lacking. There's still something that you have to do in order to become a member of God's family. In order to become a true Christian, you need to first become a Jew through circumcision, obey all of the ceremonial laws, and then and only then do you become a child of Abraham, a member of the family of God. What the Apostle Paul has to say about that is no. Paul tells us very clearly, tells the Galatians clearly, these folks are wrong, that what is true is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, believers are already sons of God. They are already children of Abraham by faith. And so he begins speaking about sonship in verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Guardianship, you see, comes to an end. Paul's described in the section that we saw last time that the law was a prison and a pedagogue. And now that this New Testament faith has come, and that's what he's talking about here, he's talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that knows the history of what Jesus has done, a faith that knows about redemption, that understands the gospel message, the gospel story, not just the Old Testament prophecies that looked forward to the coming Messiah, but a faith that knows the reality of these things. Now that this faith, this New Testament faith, this faith based upon the facts of Jesus Christ, now that this faith has come, you are no longer a prisoner to the law. You are no longer like an underage child who is in need of a guardian. The period of this guardianship of the law has ended, and the period of sonship has begun. And so he talks about sonship beginning. And what we as Christians understand, of course, is that there is a great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there is also development that takes place. In other words, the things do not remain the same as they always have been under the Old Covenant. There are changes. There is development. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this coming of New Testament covenant faith in Jesus Christ and the changes that are brought about in this continuity of the covenant. The old trappings, the outward trappings of the Old Testament are replaced with the final reality of the New Testament. And it's as different as being released from prison. It's as different as becoming an adult, having been a child. Sonship means, and this is a remarkable thing that Paul underscores here. Sonship means that you have moved from the prison to the palace. You're like Joseph, who was held in captivity in Egypt, who was a prisoner there in the jail, who is finally delivered as he is brought out of the prison house. And where does he go? It's not just you're set free and the gates are open and now you're on your own, but Joseph is elevated from the prison and taken to be the second in command in Egypt. He's vice president. He moves into the palace. He has gone from being absolutely nothing to being royalty in Egypt. And that's true of you as Christians. You also are taken from the prison house of bondage to the law and placed in the royal house where your heavenly Father is, and you have a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable change, going from being in prison to being not just set free, but being brought to the palace. And now you are royalty in Christ. Sonship means that you've moved from being under a guardian to full adulthood. You have matured in the Christian faith. You've become a man or a woman in Christ, and you have all of the privileges of being an adult through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are like the prodigal son come home. You had been wandering from your heavenly Father, and now you have been brought back to Him, and He has come to you and embraced you. And so you've come into the loving embrace of a heavenly Father. Before that, you were a child under a guardian who had a big stick. And now you've been set free and you've been brought into the family of God. You're brought into the household of God and you are embraced by your heavenly Father. You are all sons of God, Paul says, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in Greek is on the word all. Now, what he's saying here is that all Christians are sons of God. There are not some Christians who are not sons of God, but all Christians are sons of God. And that's the focus, the emphasis. All who are in Christ are sons of God. The term sons is a term that's used in the Roman society, but also in the Jewish society to indicate the proper heir, one who inherits everything. Now, remember, the Old Testament uses the term gods to refer to those to whom the Word of God came. Jesus mentions this. He tells us this. The Word of God speak of those to whom the law came. The Word of God came as being gods. Well, here, the term sons of God is used to describe you to whom the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And you who have received it by faith are declared to be sons of God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is what he's going to write later on to the Roman Christians to describe the fact that God has established a family, and in this family, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, but He is also our elder brother. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the elder brother, and we are all sons and daughters of God, united together in that family. But we're sons of God in a different way from the way in which Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the unique and only Son of God, and we are adopted sons and daughters of God through faith. He's adopted you into His family. He's brought you in, but He's brought you in such a way that you are a full-fledged member of that household. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved, Paul is saying. You don't need to keep the law to be justified. You have received everything through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of those things that he mentions is union with Christ. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus, into Christ, have put on Christ." Baptized into Christ. And when Paul says this, is the baptism he's speaking about here water baptism, or is this the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, because there is what we call in our standards a sacramental union between the sign, which is water baptism, and the thing signified, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, both are in view here. And yet what Paul is saying has to do with this fight that he has with the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are insisting on the sign of circumcision being necessary for justification. And so it would seem that what Paul is getting at here is not that he wants to replace one sign with another. He's not saying circumcision is not necessary, but now baptism is so necessary that you can't be saved without water. He's not saying that. There have been folks in the church that have said things like that in history, but that's not what he's getting at. Listen to what Phil Ryken says in his commentary. He says, the Judaizers were treating circumcision as a method for gaining salvation. What good would it do simply to replace one method, circumcision, with another, baptism? The truth is that neither circumcision, the sign of the old covenant with Abraham, nor baptism, the sign of the new covenant in Christ, effects salvation, but both signify the salvation that comes by grace through faith. In other words, baptism does indeed replace circumcision. Circumcision was the old covenant sign, the Old Testament sign of the covenant of God's grace. The question is, were the Israelites in the Old Testament made Israelites by circumcision? And the answer is no. It was a sign of their membership in God's family, which came about by faith. And in the New Testament, circumcision indeed has been replaced by baptism. But as Ryken goes on to say, we enter the family of God the same way, faith. We are given a sign and seal of our adoption, namely baptism. This sacrament is not the method of our salvation any more than circumcision ever was. By itself, water baptism, whether administered to children or to adults, does not make us children of God. But it is an outward sign of our adoption, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. As closely related and united as the sign and the things signified are, we must not make the mistake of saying that the one is the other. We have to be very careful to distinguish between the two. I told you the story. One of my favorite cartoons is the Dilbert cartoon, where Dilbert and Dogbert are on vacation. And they've gone to, I can't remember the name of the canyon now. They've looked at this brochure, and they've seen this great ad for this canyon. They want to go hiking there, and they're going to go spend their time there. And so they're on this trail, and they're heading up, and let's call it Charlie Canyon. I can't remember what it's called. And so they come to a sign that says Charlie Canyon. And right below the signs, there's this pothole in the trail. And Dilbert looks at it and he said, it looked bigger in the brochure. So they spend a week sitting in this pothole in the trail. And at the end of the week, when the vacation's over, another hiker comes up the trail and they're about ready to go home. And the other hiker says, why are you sitting in this hole? Charlie Canyon's right over the hill. I use that as the illustration of why you never are to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Never are to equate the two things. The one points to the other, but it is not the other. And so, in baptism, the water points to the thing that it signifies, and the thing that it signifies is our salvation, which we receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's making the point that faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized into Christ, union with Christ, all belong together. Baptism is about identification and union and participation. It's about identification, and we can see from the fact that the children of Israel, as they left Egypt with Moses, were identified with Moses, and that identification with Moses is spoken of as a baptism. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, when did that happen? That happened as they came to the Red Sea. The cloud, the pillar of cloud by day was with them. The pillar of cloud was over them. The walls of the Red Sea stood up on either side, and they passed through on dry land. And this very extremely dry event was called a baptism. Baptism into Moses. And it was speaking of identification with Moses. And in the same way, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in our baptism. That we are called Christians in our baptism. We're identified with Him. Union. Baptism is expressive of our union with Christ by faith. And baptism in the New Covenant era means union with Christ and His church. J. Adams had some influence. He may very well have been completely instrumental in the reprinting of a 5-volume set of books on the little Greek verb baptizo, which is translated baptize. It's all about baptism. 5 volumes written by a man by the name of Dale in the 1800s. And he looked at how this word was used outside of the Bible. He looked at how it was used in the Old Testament, how it was used in the Septuagint, how it was used in the New Testament, how it was used in the early church. And he drew a conclusion. And the conclusion is what Adams, in his commentary on Galatians at this point, puts in a very small paragraph. Okay, it took 5 volumes for Dale to come to this conclusion, and Adams boils it down in a way that we can understand it. Here's what he says. He says, baptism in the New Covenant era means union with Christ and His church. Those who are united, the meaning of baptizo is not immerse, but merse. In good English, that is changed to merge. That is why one is said to put on Christ when the Holy Spirit baptizes him into Christ. And so, the point that he's talking about there is that the word baptizo doesn't mean immerse. It means to merge. It means to merge into Christ. It means to be changed into those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you're connected to everything that Jesus did for your salvation. You're merged into Him in this way. And it means participation. Because Paul has been talking about the covenant with Abraham and how it relates to the law of Moses. He's still thinking about the implications of that covenant for you as a New Testament believer through faith in Christ. And he's thinking about you as the seed of Abraham. And so what he is referring to here is that Jesus has taken upon himself, and he's already told us this, Jesus has taken upon himself the curse of the broken law on your behalf. And Christ himself speaks of this, taking upon himself the curse of the law, as a baptism. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And what was he talking about? Look at the reference there in Luke 12. He's talking about going to the cross and dying. So you've got Christ talking about a baptism that doesn't take place with water. It takes place with the curse of the broken law being placed upon him. And him taking that curse upon himself on the cross. He took the curse of the covenant. He was baptized with the curse of the covenant on the cross so that you, Christian, might receive the blessings of the covenant. That's what he did. And those blessings include such things as adoption as sons of the Most High God. You're given a new identity. You're called Christian in your baptism and union and participation with Christ. you have, as Paul puts it here, put on Christ. He says he describes this union in another way of your being clothed with Christ, because that's what the words put on Christ mean. But he says you have put on Christ. He's using a term that has to do with putting on a garment, with donning clothing. Your sins have been taken off of you and placed upon Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is given to you, and you receive it by faith, and as it were, you have it put on you as a garment. You are robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that when God looks at you, He sees His Son's righteousness because you're wearing it. You're wearing it. You put on Christ. In the early church, when a new convert came for baptism, we're talking here about adults, he stripped off his old clothing. And he was baptized, and then he was given a clean white robe to put on. This was a vivid illustration of the newness of life that is yours through union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And what Paul is saying is baptism is a sign and seal of all of this. So you've been baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. And one of the results of being in Christ by faith is that you are now an heir. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all, once again, the emphasis in this part of the sentence, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All one in Christ. The Judaizers were trying to insist that Gentiles had to become Jews first through circumcision in order to then become Christians. They believed that there was only one church and that this one church was entered into by circumcision, and that there was this wall of separation that divided the Jew from the Gentile. And what they were insisting was Gentiles had to cross over from one side of the church to the other side of the church. They had to cross over from being Gentiles to being Jews in order to be saved. And the only way they could cross over the aisle was to be circumcised. And Paul does agree there's only one church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he says is you enter that not by circumcision. You enter that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is insisting that Gentiles are already saved by faith in Christ and do not need to receive the sign of circumcision. In the church of the Lord Jesus, all the walls that divide men come down. Those walls, as Paul lists them here, are race and rank and gender. In the ancient world, these three things divided men a great deal. Race and rank and gender. Now, Socrates is supposed to have had a prayer in which he thanked the gods that I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. See, the Greeks didn't like the barbarians, just like the Jews didn't like the Greeks. And so you had all of these walls in society. The Jews hated the Greeks, who responded in the same way. The Greeks, on the other hand, hated the barbarians. And there were even a lower class in the book of Colossians. There was even the lowest class of barbarians that was hated by the rest of the barbarians. So there are all these walls that divide men from one another. In the first century A.D., Jews were taught to recite this benediction. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. And that was the benediction that many of the Jews said in the first century. Now, these distinctions remain. These still are things that have divided men throughout history and divide men today. And there are folks who focus upon one of these and say, this is the whole problem with mankind. And if we can only solve this one problem, everything would be great. And so you find multiculturalists who base everything that they believe and everything they do on racial conflict. Whether it's white versus black, whether it happens to be American Indians or Native Americans, I guess today is the proper term, versus all those invaders that came over from Europe. Whether it happens to be Asian or whatever it happens to be, you find all of these different racial distinctions and racial conflicts over and over and over again. And the multiculturalists say, you know, if we could only just legislate that people don't hate one another, then everything's going to be fine. So their answer to resolving this conflict is we need to pass laws so that people can't discriminate against one another. If we can just do that, everything will be fine in our society. There's no other problems at all. Everything will go away if we can just simply legislate the right laws so that people don't hate one another anymore. The Marxists base everything on class conflict, rank. And the big deal there was that the proletariat would rise up and overthrow their wicked, rich oppressors. Don't we see that going on in society today? I mean, how much of what Occupy Wall Street and other things were like had as its base this whole class conflict? And it still goes on today. When I pastored a church in Virginia, in the coal fields, the unions kept alive a hatred for the mine owners among the mine workers. They kept stirring the pot constantly. Even when they were not on strike, the unions were keeping those mine workers thinking about the fact that the mine owner was an evil, wicked man, and boy, the second we call for a strike, you're going to stop work. And they kept it going. It was class conflict that they used to try to get their way. Now, I can tell you for a fact that a lot of those union bosses were not poor men. I can also tell you for a fact that the richest man in France in the 1970s was a Marxist. So it's not like these guys are the poor little proletariat, and when they get power, they're going to stay poor little proletariat. That ain't so. They're going to take the spoils for themselves. And feminists, who insist that everything is gender conflict. If we can only get rid of this patriarchal system in which men dominate women all the time, then everything's going to be fine. Now, I'm not saying that these are not issues. They are. I'm not saying that they're not problems. If they weren't problems, they wouldn't even be here. But we read about them. We see them. These things do divide men today. Ethnic and economic and gender issues still create problems in the world. But guess what? These problems are only truly resolved in Jesus Christ. Not by legislation, not by class warfare, not by any other means, but only in Christ. Because as Paul says here, dealing with race, there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. Paul's conflict with the Judaizers was over the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church by faith alone without circumcision. But within the church there is racial diversity while there is unity in Christ. Paul's not calling for some kind of homogenization, but for unity because of union in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the letter to the Ephesians, he says, by abolishing, talking about Christ, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he, Christ, might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And the context is Jew and Gentile. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And so what Paul is saying there and here is simply that in Christ we find that these racial divisions are done away with. Now, when he says that, he's not saying that salvation erases ethnicity, but what happens is it brings it into the church in a redeemed way. We're not Mormons. The Mormon church has a big problem. Mormon doctrine is that one of their so-called apostles, once he declares something to be true, you can't do away with it. It's true. It remains true. And so they've got this bad thing on their history books that somewhere back in history, one of their apostles declared that when a black man becomes a Mormon, his skin changes color and he becomes white. And they're trying to sweep that along with a few other things under the rug this election season. Because it's not true, obviously. But their own doctrine doesn't allow them to do away with it because an apostle declared it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that when a black man or an Asian or anyone else becomes a Christian, his skin changes color. It doesn't do away with ethnicity in any way. What the Bible is insisting on here is that all men are under condemnation because of sin, and all sorts of men are included in Christ by faith alone. That's the point that's being made. Rank. There's neither slave nor free, Paul says. Christianity, amazingly, doesn't attack slavery in the New Testament. But it does something that radically changes the way that masters and slaves relate to one another. It teaches that they are to relate to each other as brothers in Christ. And that was one of the most radical things that could have been said in that time period. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." And so he's saying, look, the way in which to look at this matter properly and biblically is, if you're a slave, you're free in Christ. If you are free, you're a slave in Christ. So you are brothers together in Christ. The whole letter to Philemon was over this issue. What had happened was a slave, a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, had left his master Philemon, and somehow or other in the providence of God, he'd gotten as far as the Apostle Paul and he'd been converted. And now he lives up to his name. Onesimus means useful. And now he's become useful, truly useful, because he's a Christian. He's converted. And so Paul writes this letter back to Philemon. And he says, "Philemon, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. He is useful to me, and I know that he'll be useful to you. Receive him back as a brother." That is an incredibly powerful statement for that time period. So just imagine the church in which Paul is presenting these things. You've got a church here where masters and slaves are brothers in Christ, and they're together around the communion table and they're worshiping together. And Jews and Greeks, who normally would have nothing to do with one another, come to the same table of the Lord together. And then gender also is dealt with. Paul says there is no male and female. Paul and Jesus lifted women to a status that was not known elsewhere in the ancient world. Paul's often criticized for his view of women. He was criticized back then too. Today he's criticized for being a chauvinist. He's got these bad things he says about women. Back then he was criticized for being a liberal, because he had good things to say about women. Now, think about this for just a second. Paul does not consider women to be inferior to men. He considers them to be held in high esteem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, back then, the normal view of women is what I used to call, because I've seen it. I've been in homes where I've seen it go on. I used to call it the mountain man mentality when I lived in the mountains, but now I've discovered, guess what, it's everywhere. It's the unredeemed man's mentality. And that is that his wife is simply the woman who bears his children, fixes his meal, and cleans his house. And that's all she's good for. That's the unredeemed man's mentality of women. Paul would have nothing to do with that. Jesus would have nothing to do with that. Jesus went out of his way to speak to women. Remember that? They're shocked. He even speaks to a Samaritan woman. Can you imagine such a thing? And so, in the church, what Paul is saying is both men and women are saved in the same way by Jesus Christ, and that is by faith alone. You see, this is another shocking thing for the Mormon church. This is another big problem they've got. Women, I'm sorry to tell you, you cannot be saved unless you're married to a Mormon man. That's the way it is in the Mormon church. You can't be saved unless you're married to a Mormon man. If you can't be married to some guy who's physically alive, you can go to the temple in Salt Lake and you can become spiritually married to some Mormon guy, whether he's alive or dead. I don't guess it matters a whole lot because it's a spiritual marriage. And then you can be saved. The Bible has nothing to do with such things. And so in Scripture, women are lifted up into a position that is one of esteem and equality with men. We're talking about justification. We're talking about salvation. Sometimes this verse, "there is no male and female," is misused to justify women's ordination in the church. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's remarks are about the standing that men and women have before God within the family and in salvation. He's not talking about qualifications for office in this verse. This whole context of this is about justification. It's about salvation. It's about how one comes to Christ. It's elsewhere that Paul teaches that church offices are open to men only. But that doesn't mean that women are not important or that they're inferior in some way. You look at all the letters Paul writes. Toward the end of those letters, many of those letters, he sends greetings to folks in the church. Look at how often those greetings are to women. The sexes are simply created differently by God. And so Paul deliberately uses a term here that reflects the creation of mankind as male and female. Notice he doesn't say there is neither male nor female, which was the way in which he said there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. Here he says no male and female. And what he's getting at there is that salvation doesn't remove this distinction that is part of the creation ordinance. That each of us has a God-given gender that determines our responsibilities before God, but those gender distinctions don't threaten our equality in Jesus Christ. We're all saved in exactly the same way. You don't have to be saved by being married to a Christian man. You don't have to be saved by some other way. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making, and that is a remarkably different teaching from what could be found anywhere else in the ancient world. And so Paul's remarks about equality really are not to be understood as obliterating all distinctions in the church. Our ethnic and social and gender distinctions continue to exist, but now they don't divide us. They don't determine our standing before God. Once again, let me quote from Ryken. He says, "The church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society. When we come to Christ, we do not cease to be Asians or Africans, bosses or employees, or girls or boys. With regard to our physical and social identity, we continue to be what we always have been, only now we are what we are in Christ." Think about that. Now we are what we are in Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. We are what? We are Abraham's seed, Paul says. He says that Gentiles don't need to become Jews first in order to become Christians, that already we are the seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he used that term Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, earlier in this chapter, he was referring to the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy. Christ as the true seed of Abraham. And now he's using it to show us that we who belong to Christ belong to Abraham as well. We also are Abraham's seed. Gentiles who have faith, the faith of Abraham, are true Jews and have no need of circumcision to prove it. That's the point that he's making. We are promised heirs. It means Christians are the true inheritors of the promise of salvation given to Abraham. The next chapter, Paul's going to develop that very clearly. Our being heirs of these promises. The Judaizers wanted to make Gentiles become Jews to become children of Abraham. And Paul's response is to say, they already are children of Abraham by faith. They already are the true heirs of salvation mentioned to Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So when Gentiles become believers in Jesus, they become members of the family of God. They become heirs of the promise given to Abraham. So the question to you today is, are you a member of the only family that God has? The family of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Paul teaches us here under the inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you for these different and radical things that he says, things that remain very different even today. For we know that unredeemed men often like to twist and see these distinctions as being so different as to exclude someone from even the barest possibility of salvation. And we thank you that Scripture shows us that that's not the case. Father, we rejoice in what you have declared us to be. We pray that you would bless us to live like that day after day and honor and glorify and serve and follow Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.